So throughout most of history, and all different times of the world, Christians have been the minority. Right? They're living in a dominant culture around them, and there's just a small amount of Christians as the minority. Because of that, Christians have always needed to figure out, what does it mean to live life on the margins? And of course, there's been a few small times in history, one that we're just coming out of, where it seems like Christians are the majority. But even in that, it's more of a cultural Christianity, and so Christians still need to figure out, how do you go against the flow? Swim against the stream and not just carry it along by the current. Have you ever tried to go against the current? Thinking some guys went surfing yesterday. And when you're surfing, the current's pushing you along, and you have all your stuff on the beach here, and it doesn't matter how hard you try, you're getting swept along in the current, and you're always paddling and walking back this way, and it seems like you're just not even moving, even though you're perpetually going in that direction. It's hard work to go against the current. What's the easiest thing to do? Just relax and get carried along. And with culture all around us often leading away from who God is and what He has for us, the easiest thing is just to get caught up in culture. So we need to ask ourselves, what will be our fuel to follow God as people who are a minority in the culture around us? What will motivate us for long-term faithfulness? And that brings us to Daniel chapter 2. Because in Daniel 2, we are looking at this whole train of kingdoms that comes along. Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream. And in his dream, he's realized there's this huge image, this statue with various types of metal, and it represents various kingdoms. And in that, there's this whole train of kingdoms, but then comes this stone from the outside, and it crashes the whole statue down. It gets carried off by the wind, and the stone grows into a mountain, showing that the kingdoms of this world are temporary. They're just here for now, none will last forever. God's kingdom is eternal. That's going to be the fuel and the motivation for our faithfulness. Recognizing an eternal perspective. And since the kingdoms of this world are temporary, we don't define ourselves by them. We don't get our identity from the things in this world. But rather, we remain faithful to God because we know that His kingdom is eternal. So a quick recap, we began this dream last week. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, he sees the image of the head of gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron mixed with clay, and he doesn't know what's happening. He asks his wise men and his chanters and to say, what's the meaning of this? They say, well, tell us the dream, we'll tell you the meaning. He says, I'm not telling you the dream, because if God actually speaks, He'll be able to let you know. Last Sunday, we established the fact that, yes, God is a God who speaks. He communicates. None of the wise men, they had to embarrassingly admit, we don't actually hear the voice of God. We can't know what your dream is. So Nebuchadnezzar orders them all killed. Rash and harsh, but to him, this was a matter of life and death. He needed to hear the voice of God. But of course, Daniel believes that God speaks. So Daniel calls his friends. He says, pray. They pray, God reveals the dream, and now Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives him the meaning of the dream. So in Daniel 2:37, he begins to give the interpretation. He says, this is the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands He has placed all mankind, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the sky, wherever they live, He has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. The head of gold symbolizes Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar leading it. It's glorious and it's splendid. Babylon really only lasted about 70 years. And so he's the head of gold, and he's glorious, and he's splendid. All the hanging gardens of Babylon, all the wonders of the world, all of the wealth. But it's temporary, because next is coming another kingdom. Verse 39. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. And that is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. It lasted roughly 200 years. And then, next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. That was symbolized by Greece. They lasted around 130 years. And then in verse 40, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture with not remain united any more than an iron mixes with clay. That was shown to be Rome. The Western Empire of Rome lasted until the year 476. The Eastern Empire of Rome, another 1,000 years until the fall of Constantinople in 1453. And here God is saying these kingdoms will come. The succession of kings, a whole train of kingdoms will come, one following another, a downgrade in the metal. And yet the importance isn't so much in identifying, this one's Rome, this one's Greece. Ooh, what's coming next? Because the people living during those years, when they read the book of Daniel, their job wasn't to sit around scratching their heads going, I wonder who's next. Might it be the Persians? Might it be, who knows, the Chinese? The Arabs? Well, maybe it's India. Probably America's in there somewhere, right? Maybe it's Putin. Maybe it's Bin Laden. Maybe it's Trump. The goal wasn't for them to sit around scratching their heads trying to figure out which kingdom is coming next, because God isn't concerned merely with the bare prediction of history. But rather, God is telling him this dream in order to teach a lesson, to give him an interpretation. Because God's not just a God who says, look at my cool magic trick. Is this the card I showed you? Hey, I knew the answer. Now, that's not what the prophecy is about. It's about the interpretation. And so as we look at these different kingdoms that come, some have strengths, others have weaknesses. Gold has the aura of splendor. Babylon only lasted a short time. Iron, not as splendid as gold and Babylon, but it endures and it has strength and is efficient. And as we see that Daniel is in his home away from home, that's kind of the theme of this whole book, is here they are living in this empire of Babylon, but it's not their true home. They're exiles there, just like us. We're here in this world, but our true home we're waiting for in eternity with God. And because it's their home away from home, naturally there's some positives. Each kingdom contributes positively to human flourishing. Don't we owe a lot to these various empires? Be it art or architecture, mathematics, medicine, music, literature, law, philosophy, engineering, road building. We can be so grateful for these various kingdoms and these empires and what they provided and how they led to benefits in this world. And even in our own era, don't we have so many benefits and so many positives? Be it great technology, the communication capabilities that we have, the medicine, well, medicine's fantastic. It's still hard to stop a virus spreading. But we still have amazing abilities in the medical fields, travel, clean energy. We have a lot to rejoice and celebrate in. And sometimes as Christians, we're not quite sure what to think about progress. Because we're like, well, God's kingdom's going to come and it's going to last forever. So these human kingdoms, they're temporary. Sometimes we might have a natural tendency to push against them and ignore the goods and, oh no, it's all bad because it's not. And yet, they provide so much. And just like Daniel was to pray in Jeremiah 29, it told him, pray for the peace and the prosperity of Babylon, of the people around you, because as it flourishes, you too will flourish. And we can rejoice and be glad as our technology flourishes and our country grows. But of course, as much as each kingdom provides positives, don't they also have many flaws? No system of government is without its flaws, is it? Many deep and serious, often abusive power, leaders becoming wealthy by impoverishing their subjects, leading them astray. So this statue, I got to turn on the on button. That'll work better. The statue is an image. It's showing all these different kingdoms and how they rule. And so in Daniel 2:38, it says, "In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them all. And you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." Does that verse remind you of another verse in the Bible? The Bible is a unified book. And it goes right back to page one in the Bible where God had made Adam and Eve, and he says, "I'm making you in my image." And to be made in my image, he says, then be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Just as God made Adam and Eve in his image, and their role was to rule over this world. Now we see this statue of all of the kingdoms and how they ruled over the world. And the same language about the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and ruling over all. Now the word rule isn't a word that we use too much in our language, right? So my daughter is a paper route. We don't say that she rules over Sitka Avenue. She might feel that way sometimes because she has the power of the paper. But no, she's responsible for it and she needs to deliver those papers on time and she has the job to do, but she doesn't rule over that part of the paper world domain. But this word rule is all about caring for. It's managing. It's bringing out the best of. And so, as we are made in the image of God, kind of on a micro level, all humans rule. Whether it's just like God had brought order out of chaos and creating this world, if your job is to sweep, you're bringing order out of chaos and bringing the mess together and tidy things up. If your job is to manage this whole database, same sort of thing, just on a different style. You're ruling over that area and you're leading it and you're bringing out all of the potential that's there. So on a micro level, each one of us has an area of life in this world that we rule over, exhibiting the image of God. And on a macro level, some are put in charge of other people, in charge of countries and in charge of nations and empires, and they've been given this responsibility to rule over their country. Now, what happens when someone's given great power? Isn't it often corrupt? Taking us right back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and then when they turned their backs on God, rather than using that ruling to demonstrate how wonderful and glorious God is, they turn it onto themselves to show how great they are. And in the power corrupting, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is all about these human kingdoms. And as we're going to see in following chapters, how corrupt they have become and how they've turned selfishness, how their kingdoms have become this idolatrous exaltation of power. And it's all about a selfishness, and they elevate their power to this is the idol. This is what is ultimate. So Nebuchadnezzar exalts his own kingdom. And this whole statue is saying, these kingdoms are merely an illusion. They're not permanent. They're only temporary. And because of that, we don't put our identity in this kingdom that we're part of. It's not to say we're not involved in politics and we're not there to better the world around us, but these kingdoms aren't going to grant us hope. They're not going to lead us into a future because we know that they're temporary. And because of that, that fuels our hope to stand firm even when we're going against the stream, even when we're living as people on the margins who are a minority. And it's easier to resist the allure of all the kingdoms around us when we know they're temporary, isn't it? Think of fashion trends. So at Mel's memorial yesterday, some of his pictures, he had these great big mutton chops. Great fashion. I don't know how long that fashion trend lasted, but if it popped up again today, I could resist because I know the fashion trend would come and it would go again, right? If you see a fashion trend and you're like, yeah, I'm just not in it, You know it's going to pass in a few years. It's easy to resist. When we look at the kingdoms of this world, even the own kingdom that we're part of in this great nation, we don't tie our identity and our hope and our security to what we have around us because we know it's only temporary. Now, our need to be, we're made in the image of God to rule around us, and we need that to be restored because we see the corruption. We see the downfall. We see how it's temporary. And as we see this statue, it's begging the question. As it's deteriorating in its form of metal, it says, we need a leader who's made in the image of God, the exact representation of his being to rule us, not to exalt his own image, but to lead us to know who God is. And that's what happens next in the dream. A stone comes, not cut by human hand, and it comes hurtling through the air like a meteor, and it smashes into the feet of the statue. And the whole statue crumples and falls and is blown away. It's the stone. Nebuchadnezzar, as he was dreaming this, he felt crushed out of existence by this stone, suffocated by it. I wonder, maybe he was hesitant to share the dream with all of his wise men because here he is, the biggest man in the empire, in every sense, and in a good manner of the East, if they realize maybe another kingdom's coming to destroy you, well, we might as well just do away with you now and take power for ourselves. So he's hesitant to share the dream. But whatever the case, the stone is coming. Now, in Babylon, there was little natural stone. All the buildings were mainly made out of clay bricks. The area was under constant threat of flooding. And so the image of stone, it suggests something solid, something durable, something that nothing will beat. Because what does Jesus say? Build your house on the rock. And what beats rock? Paper beats rock, right? I never understood that. Like, how does paper beat rock? Doesn't rock just smash right through? Okay, it's just a game. Something has to be. Nothing will beat the stone. The stone will come and will win. The stone will replace all of the other kingdoms. Because the stone is durable and strong. Something else we notice about the stone is the stone will be nothing like these other human kingdoms. The stone is something that originates outside of the statue. Each of the metals, the gold and silver and bronze, their metals, they succeed one another as parts of the same image. But the stone comes from elsewhere. God's kingdom, it's not just an empire or a new member of a sequence to be added to just yet another kingdom. And nor is it just a final stage of world government that's finally reached by the advancement of human experience and wisdom. No, the stone's not part of the political process at all. It says it's cut out by no human hand. It's a supernatural kingdom. And it's going to come and it's going to replace all the kingdoms in this world. And the stone itself is brought into existence from outside by the power of God. The stone representing God's kingdom that we'll see comes through Jesus. And this should help us form our view of the kingdoms of this world, of our nation, of the country that we find ourselves in. Now, we all have a different concept of government, politics, and nations around us. But don't we often elevate the ideal of what we think should be there? Like, the system that we know is right is nothing less than the kingdom of God here on earth. And it wasn't the very concept of Christendom embodying that notion, where we are a Christian nation, we're founded on the Bible, that means we have the divine rights of kings, but as we read this prophecy in Daniel here, it's saying, no, these kingdoms, even if they're close to what God is and modeled after him, they're still temporary. They're still flawed. They're still fallen. And it seems like there's two approaches. I'm making up a theory all by myself here, so you can correct me if I'm wrong. But it seems that older people tend to have the good old days concept. If we could just go back to the good old days, our country was better then, our nation was better then, and you've got your rationale of why it was so superior. Man, even as a church, man, The good old days, I wish we could go back to the New Testament church, right? Just when everything was grand and glorious. And we tend to romanticize all the best parts of the past while ignoring, like, if you read the book of Corinth, do you really want to be the New Testament church? It's some big trouble going on there, some infighting and some issues that they were working through. So if the older people tend to glorify the good old days, this statue and the kingdoms are reminding them, you know what? Even if it was better, it's still not eternal. It's still not God's kingdom that has come. So if the older people glorify the good old days, the younger people, it's all about FOMO. You've heard of that acronym? F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. And they're glorifying the best of what's now and what might be. And they don't want to miss out on anything. Right? And so as soon as it dings, it's like, well, I don't want to miss out on what's happening. Need to respond. Oh, it responded again. Oh, and they don't want to miss out on anything because the kingdom is so great. And maybe we've become disillusioned with the grand system of our country, but our little kingdoms around us. I don't want to miss out on the trends and what so-and-so is saying, on who likes who and everything else. And it all becomes so important. Getting caught up in today, in the peer pressure around us. But again, isn't that just glorifying the best parts of today and not realizing it too is temporary? It's not eternal. Your particular form of government is not God's kingdom on earth. Hope I'm not stepping on any toes here. But your particular form of government isn't God's kingdom. And this whole notion of progress that's come about, that's whole marked the Enlightenment, where great strides were taken in science and technology and industry, and it brought so much wealth to the modern world, it brought about this unbridled optimism in human potential to reign and bring in a utopia that's just around the corner. Of course, as that's gone on for some time, it's been replaced with a disillusionment going, really? But we're still stuck to this notion of progress, of if we can just improve this or that, or fix our planet and our whole environment and the ecosystems around us, then everything will be okay. But history is not going to reach its promised potential just by the means of the processes that are within it. It will, though, come to God's ultimate plan of perfection and redemption and renewal as the stone from outside comes and enters in. And this stone will be the instructable kingdom. This stone will come that will replace the fallenness of this world, that will bring about a perfection and a beauty like none else. And Jesus is this stone. Now, prior to the book of Daniel, Daniel wasn't the first one to speak about the stone. In Genesis 49, Abraham's blessing his sons, and he says of Jacob, he says, there will be this rock that's coming. It would arise out of the tribe of Jacob to save God's people. In the Psalms, the stone, it was going to be the one that would be rejected, and yet in being rejected, it would turn out to be the chief cornerstone. Isaiah carried this whole idea along, saying the stone would be a sanctuary for some and a rock of fence to others. To some, they'd stumble and fall and be broken by it. So Daniel wasn't first one to speak about this stone, but he was for the last, until 7 centuries later when Jesus appeared on the scene. And Jesus announced the kingdom of God. He says, this kingdom has now come. This kingdom that will replace all the other kingdoms. And Jesus, he appeared during the Roman Empire, and as he was there, in that section of the statue, right around the knees, that was built of iron and strong, Jesus arrived on the scene, announcing God's kingdom. And in announcing God's kingdom, in John 16, he says, I'm leaving you peace, because I have conquered this world. And how did Jesus conquer the world? By being betrayed, beaten, and executed. The way that he ushered in his kingdom is this whole paradox. It becomes this smashing kingdom. How? By being smashed itself. Now, around Jesus' time and shortly after, there was these groups of Jews, mainly called the Zealots. A historian named Josephus writes about them. And they read the book of Daniel. They read about this kingdom that would come and all these other kingdoms. And they realized, if Rome is not an eternal kingdom, well, how about we just go about and smash it to bits? Let's usher in God's kingdom and we will revolt. We'll fight against the kingdom of this world and we'll bring it down. And they tried and they tried to use their force violently fighting against Rome. But what was Jesus' way of ushering in the kingdom? He says, if the Roman soldiers force you to carry their baggage for a whole mile, smile at them and say, I'll carry it a second mile for you. Jesus says, love your enemy. Jesus says, if someone's so upset with you that they smack you on the cheek, don't retaliate and revolt. Give them the other to smack as well. Jesus says, if you throw a party, invite the marginalized, the people that won't invite you back, the people that have no one else. Jesus' kingdom, he ushered it in through a humility, through a sacrifice, through a giving of oneself. And ultimately, Jesus brought in his kingdom, Colossians 2:15, he says, he disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is so backwards to the kingdoms of this world that want to rise up in power and exalt self and advance their own kingdoms. Jesus says, lay down your life. So backwards and so different. And so as followers of Jesus, we live in this world. We know this is our home that God has given us, but it's not our eternal home. We're a minority here, and we don't want to get swept along by the currents of culture and life, drawing us away from the power of God. What is our fuel to stand firm? First, recognize that the kingdoms of this world are temporary. The things that seem so important and valuable, they're going to pass. And in recognizing they're temporary, set your sights onto what is eternal, onto Jesus, our eternal King. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, as you come to him, Jesus, he's the living stone. He's been rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. For Scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. That's what we want this morning. I'm not so much answering the how do we go about doing this question. Specifically, how do you live in this world as a minority? You could sort that out and allow the Spirit to lead you as you talk amongst your gospel communities and the people around you. This morning, we want to ask the bigger question of why. Why do we not get carried along by the currents of life? Because the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, it says. To you who believe, this stone is precious. But then it carries on and says, but those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And we know that we're the minority here. People stumble over Jesus. He doesn't make sense to them. It just boggles their mind. The cross, the blood of Jesus, what does that do? It doesn't make any sense. And it says, of course they're going to stumble and fall. Until they come and they recognize how precious that blood of Jesus really is. How life-giving, how transforming, how it ushers in. It removes all the other kingdoms and their allure, and it brings God's kingdom into our life. Jesus is the stone that is eternal, that leads us. He's brought his kingdom in, and we look forward to a day when we see all these other kingdoms just swept away in the wind, and all that's left is God's perfect kingdom. And so until that day, let's allow Jesus to be our fuel, to be our life, so we don't get carried along by the currents of society, but we live in his ways. Let's pray together. Father, we Look at this world around us, the kingdoms that are all around the world. We thank you for our country, and we ask that you prosper us in your ways and open our eyes to you, but we recognize what we have here isn't eternal. And so we set our eyes on you. We recognize how precious you are. We put our hope in you. Amen.